continue our study in the book of Ephesians. And it is important to understand when we study the Word of God and when we study the letters that have been written to the body of Christ, that there are some basic things to understand. First of all, it is important to understand that the unbeliever has a position, and we have a chart here with six columns, two sets of three columns that are divided in the middle here. On the left side, the first three columns have to do with the position that the unbeliever has in Adam. Position in Adam. That is what is true of every unbeliever. We, as members of the body of Christ, the second set of three columns, we have a position in Christ. Now, what is also true is that those who are in Adam have a certain practice. That's the last two columns in the first three as it relates to Adam. There is a practice of those who are in Adam as there is a practice for those who are in Christ. How we live our lives. Those who are in Adam can live their lives certain ways. Those who are in Christ live their lives a certain way as well. When we look at the unbeliever whose position is in Adam, we know that spiritually, all those who are in Adam are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Dead. Scriptures say dead in trespasses and sins, and what dead people need is life, and God is the one who makes us alive. Spiritually dead, that is the position that everyone in Adam has. Now, as people who are spiritually dead, they can have two different practices, how they live their lives, spiritually speaking. They could be, on the one hand, very religious, and there are people who dedicate their lives to their religion. They dedicate their lives to abiding by the religious practices that are taught by their church or by their religious institution. The supreme example in the Word of God is Saul of Tarsus, who was a very, very religious man while he was in Adam. He saw himself, as it relates to the law, blameless. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was above everybody else, head and shoulders above everybody else, a very religious person. There's another extreme of those who are in Adam in their practice, and for lack of a better word, they live like heathen or godless, without a God sensitivity, without a God awareness, rejecting God. John Clausen has been doing a series on Bill Maher. That's where he fits in. I mean, he is by no means a religious man. He doesn't pretend to be. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe there is a God. He denies the Word of God and everything in it and ridicules it. And so here we have two different extremes, and the fact of the matter is that whether people are very religious and dedicate their whole lives to abiding by that religion, or on the other extreme, people who deny God and reject God and are in rebellion against God and teach everybody else against Him, the fact of the matter is that both are in the same spiritual condition. They are both groups are in Adam, and both are spiritually dead, because religion never gave life to anybody. Religion never made anyone closer to God. Religion is self-righteousness. It is law righteousness. It's a righteousness based on good works rather than a righteousness based on faith. we need to understand that. Now, we have a second group of people that have a position in Christ. That's the body of Christ. Those of us who have trusted Christ, those of us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, accepted the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, in need of salvation, and God, by His grace, has saved us. And the truths about our position is that we are now spiritually alive. We have the gift of eternal life. God has given to us His life, which resides within us, which is a gift that God has given us, and we have it permanently. It is a gift of God. It is not something that we work for. It is not based on our performance. It is not based on our own merit. It is God's gift to us. God gives us His life. Paul says that in several places in his letters that we've been quickened, made alive. We are spiritually alive. Now, it is also true that when you look at the practice of those who are spiritually alive, it could be in two different realms. We have studied in the book of Galatians that on the one hand, we can have the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Or we can also, in our practice, exhibit the opposite of that, the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh. Paul condemns living that way. He teaches us how to live controlled by the Holy Spirit, how to walk by the Spirit in our lives. But it is possible for a person, in fact, it is a real practical application of how we live to one degree or another. We either live controlled by the Spirit of God, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, or we're exhibiting the works of the flesh. We live to one degree or another mixed lives. If you're in Christ, you are spiritually alive, but in your practice, it is possible, and in fact, it is a real experience that there are times when we allow the Spirit of God to live His life through us, for Christ to live His life through us, and it is also possible for us to reject that life in practice and decide to live in the energy of the flesh, the works of the flesh exhibited in our lives. It is also true, going back to those who are in Adam, they're spiritually dead. Scripture also says that they are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in sins. That's what Paul says in Ephesians, that while we were dead in trespasses and sins, God has made us alive through what Christ has accomplished for us. It is dead in sins. And while an individual who is an unbeliever, who is in Adam, while being dead in sins, can actually, in the two extremes of practice, live a relatively moral life. Or, on the other extreme, they can live a very immoral life. So those are two extremes. There are people who pride themselves on being very honest, who pride themselves on being very moral, who claim that they would never steal anything, that they would never commit adultery, that they would never do anything like that. There are others who just live lascivious lives and engage in all sorts of immorality. We've got both. But they're still dead in trespasses and sins. So trying to live a moral life never helped anybody who is in Adam as far as their relationship with God goes. Those who are in Adam, as religious as they might be, religion never helped anybody. Never did. Because they're still spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins, And the practice is that they can live moral lives or very lascivious, immoral lives. The truth remains that their position is unchanged. They're in Adam, they're spiritually dead, and they're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, it's interesting that Paul, and God through Paul, says to us that we are dead to sin. In Romans chapter 6, the fact is that God has abounded to sinners with his grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And Paul begins the 6th chapter of the book of Romans by saying, well, because that is true, shall we sin that grace may abound? And Paul's argument there is, but Paul's conclusion, Paul's strong foundation is, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? How is that possible? Knowing our position in Christ, knowing that we have God's gift of his own righteousness given to us, knowing that we have died to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? So the whole argument in Romans chapter 6, because of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, because of that, Paul says that on the one hand, as it relates to our practice, we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. It is something that we, as an act of the will, must do on a moment-by-moment basis. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Positionally, we're already dead to sin. In practice, we need to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And that is the practice of every Christian, moment by moment by moment. Now, when Paul writes to the Romans, he is encouraging them, exhorting them to do exactly that, to do that which is consistent with their position. Reckon yourselves it to be dead indeed unto sin. He also says that in Romans chapter 6, he says that they are to present the members of their bodies as instruments of righteousness unto God. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead unto sin? Present the members of your bodies as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's the exhortation. That's the way we must live. That's the way we should live. There is an alternative, unfortunately. And that is that we do not reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin. And we do not, in practice, present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto sin. If that were not possible, why would Paul then exhort the Romans to do it? It's because they weren't. Some, at least, were not. And Paul keeps drawing people, drawing members of the body of Christ, away from living life as we used to when we were in Adam, and live life in light of the fact that we are now in Christ. And so that's what's true of those who are in Christ. There are different practices, different ways in which we live. Now, it is also true, as Romans presents it, that those who are in Adam are deserving of God's judgment. Deserving of God's judgment. No question about it. And the judgment of God rests upon them. And that is the destiny of everyone who remains in Adam and never, through faith in Christ, is placed into Christ. And the end, the result, is very, very tragic. It's devastating. It's eternally damning, those who are in Adam. Now, there are those who may have a certain awareness of that, and there are those who are unaware of it. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, that those who know the judgment of God, they know the judgment of God. and yet not only reject the judgment of God, not only live carelessly in light of the fact that God is going to judge, but they even rejoice in those who engage in sinful practices, knowing that the judgment of God is coming. There's some kind of an awareness, either because of religious upbringing or because of some teaching. There's some consciousness of guilt and some consciousness, but they ignore it. Then there are those who are completely unaware of the fact that there is a judgment of God coming upon all those who are unregenerate, all those who are in Adam, all those who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something that we have no choice about, something that God has predetermined. So there it is. Now, one of the things when we go over to our position is in Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We are free from condemnation. Free from condemnation. In our practice, we need to know that. We need to rejoice in the fact that we are free from condemnation. Rejoice in that fact. We are to be thankful for that fact. Thankful for the fact that God has set us free from condemnation. When you understand what God accomplished when his son died on the cross, when God took all of the judgment and condemnation that the human race deserved and which was upon it, when God took all of his wrath, all of his judgment, and placed it upon his son when he was on the cross, for he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, when God placed all of our sin and all of the judgment that we deserve and all of the condemnation from God that comes upon everyone who is in Adam, every sinner, God did that so that we could be saved, because that's the only way to be saved, is not by us somehow paying the penalty for our sin, not by us doing some kind of penance for our sin. There is nothing we can do about our sin. God accomplished it all through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And it remains for us to understand that, to grasp it. And when you do, you will rejoice in the fact that there is just no more condemnation that rests upon you. God's judgment has been dealt with. God's judgment has been poured out upon his son on our behalf, and now we're free from condemnation. Rejoice in that freedom. Be grateful for what God has accomplished. There are Christians who don't understand that, who don't understand the freedom that we have from condemnation, the totality of what God has accomplished. On the other side, they live in fear. They live in fear of the fact that God may, in fact, condemn them. There are many Christians who wrongfully believe that they can lose their salvation, that they need to hang on tight, hang on fast, and live in such a way that they will remain saved, keep safe from God's condemnation. They just have a hope, some kind of a hope, by the fact that they live a certain way. I hope that God will accept me. I hope that I will get to heaven. Yes, I trusted Christ years ago. I believed in him, but I just hope I endure to the end. I just hope that I keep saved. That is a complete misunderstanding of salvation. It is a complete misunderstanding of the depravity of man. And it is a complete misunderstanding of what Christ accomplished on the cross for us, what God has given to us. It's no way to live, in fear of condemnation, hoping that you will somehow make it to heaven. You get to heaven not by virtue of your effort or your faithfulness. You get to heaven by virtue of the fact that you have trusted Christ alone and exclusively for your salvation. There is no other way. Now, we could go on and have this chart filled in, and we could have 50 or 60 or 100 different rows showing the difference between the two. The reason I want you to see this is because when we look at the truths of Romans 8, and when we look at the truths of the book of Ephesians, so Romans, you need to understand, especially as we look at Romans 8, and as we look at the book of Ephesians and that which God has accomplished for us in giving us all spiritual blessings, that Paul is talking about our position in Christ, our position in Christ. And so in light of that now, we very quickly look at the points that we have gone through in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." The all things of Romans chapter 8 is speaking about our position. It is not dealing with our practice. It is not dealing with our circumstances. It is not dealing with what we face in life. It is dealing with who we are in Christ and what God has accomplished for us in Christ. And so we see that all things work together for good, for believers only, because that is true of our position in Christ. Secondly, we saw that the all things, refer to what God has done, is doing, and will do for the body of Christ. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, which is a descriptive of Christians, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We as members of the body of Christ have been called according to God's eternal purpose. We're talking here about position. We're not talking about practice. We're not talking about all of the circumstances of life working together for our benefit, for our good. That's just not true. It cannot be logically true. It is not doctrinally correct. It's just not. Because there are things that happen in your life and in my life on the practice side that are just not good. They're bad for us. The fact is that when we sow, we reap. If we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. When we reap corruption because we have sown to the flesh in our practice, is that good? Absolutely not. That's not working for our good. When God says in Rome, through the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, that all things are working together for good, it's because of all that God has done for us in our position and in his provision for us. God has a hidden eternal purpose for the body of Christ. He speaks of it in the next few verses. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So predestination here and foreknowledge all have to do with what is true of us in Christ by virtue of what God has done for us. It has nothing to do with our practice. Now, our practice needs to flow from our position, but that's not what Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 8. The next point was that God's eternal purpose for the body of Christ has been to conform us to the image of his Son. Verse 29, that he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That has nothing to do with the way you live. It has everything to do with what God predetermined would be true of every member of the body of Christ, everyone who is in Christ. We used to have a conformity to Adam. We now have a conformity to Christ. It's because of what God is doing and has done for us. And then God's eternal purpose for the body of Christ was to draw us to himself. He called us, and he called us through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in his word, inherent in his word, is the capacity to believe his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The next point was that God's eternal purpose for the body of Christ was to justify and glorify us. Actually, that's what God has done. And we could list here in Romans chapter 8 all the things that God has done for us. All that is true of us because we are in Christ. And then the seventh point, these all things prove that God is for us and no one can be against us. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he did also justify. God has done all of this. And whom he justified, them he also glorified, past tense, an accomplished fact in the past with permanent results, permanent implications, permanent consequence. We are already glorified in our position in Christ. It remains to be true in our practice, which will occur at the rapture when we shed these bodies, when we receive new bodies, and when we join Christ and are with him forever. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? What things? Well, the things that he just listed in verses 29 and 30. What shall we say to these things? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? The fact of the matter is that God is for us. No one can be against us. And then verse 32, which is the next point, point number 8. God did not even hold back his own son in order to bless us. In order to accomplish all that we just read in Romans chapter 8, in order to accomplish everything that we study in Romans chapters 3 through 8, God accomplished by not sparing his own son. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son. He didn't hold back his own son. God knowing that his son is God. God knowing that his son is holy. God knowing that his son possesses all the attributes of God, of deity. God knowing that his son is omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present. God knowing that his son is unchangeable. God knowing all of that. And God knowing who we are in Adam, sinners by birth and sinners by choice, dead in trespasses and sins, ungodly, negative toward God, enemies of God. God did not even spare his own son. What a great, great truth. He that spared not his own son, he that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God sent his son to be the savior of the world. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why did God send his son? In order to deliver him up to sinners, to his enemies, to Satan, to the forces of this world, and to the religious forces at work in his day. Delivered him up to be crucified, to die in our place, to die as your representative, to die as your substitute on the cross. He that spared not his own son. If God could have given us everything except keep back the most precious possession, the most precious thing he ever had, his own son. If he had given us everything and spared his son, we would have nothing. Because what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but lose his own soul? It's about the soul. It's about eternal life and eternal damnation. But he did not spare his own son. He gave everything. Everything. That was the hardest thing God ever did. To send his son, not for people that were really nice, not for people that were so inclined to worship God and serve God that the only thing left was to give them life and forgiveness of sins. No, God knew why he was sending his son. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Christ died for our sins because God did not spare his son. God did not hold back his own son. He delivered him up. Now, having done that, having delivered his own son, having given the supreme gift, having given the supreme sacrifice, God could not have given us anything better, greater, more wonderful than his own son. Having given that, does it not follow? Paul's argument is here. That having done that, does it not follow that he would freely give us everything else? In Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings." That's what Paul is referring to here in verse 32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, Christ, also freely give us all things, including justification, including glorification?" If he did not spare his own son, how shall he not freely give us all things? And the all things that Paul refers to here in Romans are the all things that Paul elaborates on in the book of Ephesians. And it has everything to do with our position. It has everything to do with the provision that God has made for us by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ, by virtue of the fact that he delivered him up for us all. And having done that, how shall he not freely grace us with everything else that he has given us? All you have to do in considering the benefits and blessings that we have in Christ is go to the greatest blessing, the greatest gift. He spared not his own son. When you consider what happened at the cross, you can't doubt God's love for you. You cannot doubt any other provision that God has made for you in Christ. He gave the greatest, the most wonderful provision. It is ours to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust alone and exclusively what Christ accomplished on the cross when God delivered him up for us all. Understand that the all things that Paul speaks about in Romans 8 and the all things that we're considering in the book of Ephesians, all of those blessings come because God did not even hold back his own son in order to bless us. The following point is that the body of Christ, those of us who are in Christ, are outside the realm of condemnation, outside the realm of separation from God, and outside of the realm of being defeated. All of the enemies that we might have cannot defeat us. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Nobody, nobody, not even God, can lay a charge against God's elect, which is a descriptive of those who are in Christ. Who is God going to lay a charge against us? God, who spared not his own son in order to deliver us and to give us eternal life and forgiveness of sins, will God lay a charge against us? Impossible. We are outside the realm of condemnation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God? God who justifies? God who declares us righteous? Will he impute unrighteousness to us now? Impossible. We are outside the realm of condemnation. Verse 34, who is he that condemned? Christ that died? Are you kidding? How is that possible? That God who justifies by not sparing his own son, but delivering him up for us all, Christ that died and is risen again, who is seated at the right hand of God, having accomplished everything on our behalf, is he going to condemn us? Impossible. Impossible. He who also makes intercession for us, he who makes intercession for us in order to execute God's purpose for us. The body of Christ is outside the realm of separation, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Nobody. Because what you come up against, if somebody wants to separate us from the love of Christ and the love of God, which is in Christ, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, you come up against God, the omnipotent. You come up against the finished work of Christ, which is finished and completed. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Do you think tribulation is going to separate us from the love of Christ? Can't. Do you think that distress is going to separate us from the love of Christ? Nope. Do you think persecution shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nope. Do you think that famine will separate us from the love of Christ? Nope. Or being unclothed, nakedness, having no physical provision, or peril or sword? Nothing. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. What a wonderful truth. According to verse 33, we are outside of the realm of condemnation. Verse 35 of Romans chapter 8, we are outside the realm of separation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Not more than conquerors through our effort. Not more than conquerors through the work that we do. Through our faithfulness, it is, in all things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are outside of the realm of defeat. You see that the issue here is the love of God, the love of Christ. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then verse 39, after listing things that could potentially separate us from the love of Christ and defeat us, he says, nor height, verse 39, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The love of God, the love of Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ. Those are expressions that the Apostle Paul uses in describing our union with Christ and our state in Christ, who we are in Christ. We are inside of the realm of God's love, never ever to leave that. God will never love you less than he loves his own son. He will never love you more when you live faithfully. He never loves you less when you live unfaithfully, when you practice as such that it is inconsistent with your position in Christ. The love of God doesn't change. That's what's great about the love of Christ. And so we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are unconquerable in all these things. We gain a surpassing victory. Now, we may lose some battles in life in our practice, but the war has already been won through him, not by us, but through him. Then we have the blessing of being appointed, the blessing of being holy and without blame, and the blessing of being in his love, and the blessing of being appointed as adult sons. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, where we will look at these points and the teaching of the Apostle Paul about the blessings that we have in Christ. First of all, the blessing of being holy and without blame before him. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And now Paul will delineate and list and expound on the blessings which we have in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, chosen us not to salvation, not selected us to be saved, but chosen for a particular end, and that end is that we should be holy and without blame. That is something that is true of all those who are in Christ. All those who are in Christ, Paul says, we are holy and without blame, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God, in his eternal purpose for the body of Christ, which we are a part of, if you're a member of the body of Christ, God has predetermined that all members of the body of Christ would be holy and without blame. We would be as he is. God has given to us in his grace that which rightfully only belongs to him. Only God is holy. Only God is without sin. Only God possesses the attribute of holiness that belongs to him. That's who he is. And he, in his grace, he, in his kindness toward us, has given us, through the work that Christ accomplished for us, he gives us that which only belongs to him. He gives it to us, and he makes us holy. Holy. Just think of it. When you think about whom he has made holy, it's sinners whom he has made holy. It is rebels whom he has made holy. It is murderers and liars and covetous and all these people, all of these characteristics of who we are in Adam. That's whom he has made holy. Think of it. Made you holy. We don't deserve it. We've certainly not earned it. And when you examine carefully and biblically who we were in Adam, you'd say, why would God make us holy? I'll tell you why. Because that is his eternal purpose in Christ. That is his purpose in grace, to do something for the scum of the earth, to do something for wicked enemies of God, and display this way the magnificence of the riches of his grace. And they're manifested in you and me. And one of the things that God has done, he's made us holy. Verse 4. that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Holy and without blame before Him. Before the judgment bar of God. We do not stand guilty. We stand holy and without blame. No one can point a finger at us. Not Christ who justified us. Not God who delivered Him up for us all can put a blame on anyone who is in Christ. God never sees you apart from Christ if you are in Christ. Never, never. So He always sees you holy. He always sees you without blame. The blessing of being holy and without blame before Him. That word holy, of course, as we've seen before, is the same word that is translated by the word saints. We are called saints. We've been made holy by God. And when God says that we are without blame before Him, that means that we are without fault, without any spot. Go back to the Old Testament for a moment. Go back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. This is what God says. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, no spot or blemish. That's the sacrifice that God required. And it's interesting that pictured in that sacrifice is what God is doing and has done for us. In chapter 28 of Numbers, Numbers 28 and verse 3, and thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, without spot. And when you look at who you are in Christ, God sees you without any spot, without any blemish. He sees you holy. Verse 9 of Numbers 28. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, and two tenth deals of flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil, and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And in the beginnings of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks, one ram, seven lambs of the first year without spot. And that's how God sees us, because we are in Christ. Go back toward the back of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, speaking of Christ, verse 11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things, he came by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, offered sacrifices there, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He entered once, and he provided eternal redemption. Once. Eternal. Once for all. Never to be offered again. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? That's what was pictured in the Old Testament lamb and all the sacrifices that were demanded by the law to be offered to as a covering of sin for Old Testament believing saints. Now it is culminated in the work of Christ, who offered himself without spot to God, without any blemish. And that's what God has done for us. He, in Christ, makes us holy and without blame. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold." Interesting that in another place in Scripture, Paul talks about those things which are consumed by fire, such as wood, hay, and stubble. And then in contrast to that, gold, silver, and precious stones, which are things that last, as opposed to wood, hay, and stubble. Here, even that is contrasted with the blood of Christ. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That's Christ. And that's who God has made us in Christ, without blame. You're blameless and you're holy if you are in Christ. That's what God has done for you. If you are not in Christ, you're farthest that you can possibly be from being holy, and you're as far as you could possibly be from being without blame. You are full of blame, full of responsibility, which God places on you for your own sin. But in Christ, we are holy and without blame. Because as he is, so are we. Just imagine that. God has made us as he is. Next, we see the blessing of being in his love. The blessing of being in his love. We saw that in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Because there's an expression there tacked on to the last part of verse 4. Where God says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That is our position. That is where we are. We are in the context and we are in the sphere of God's love. And when we are, and because we are, we shall never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Never to be separated from the love of Christ. Nothing shall separate us. Nothing can threaten our security in Christ and in his love. Absolutely nothing can separate us from that which was accomplished by God's grace can never be diminished by anything you do or anything that anyone does to you. Nothing. The body of Christ is outside of the realm of being defeated, separated from his love, and outside of condemnation. All right? We are more than conquerors, as Paul says in Romans 8, through him, not through us. And then in Ephesians 1, verse 5, we have the next blessing, the blessing of being appointed to adult son placing. Having predestinated us, and it does not say here, having predestinated us to be saved, and others God does not predestine to be saved, but they continue in the realm of being lost. That's not what Paul is discussing here. Paul is talking about those who are in Christ and what is characteristic of us and what God has already accomplished for us. He has given us a position of adult sonship. We've seen that before. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Adoption, son placing. We've seen that contrasted in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, where Paul deals with the children of Israel as being little children who could not partake of the benefits and blessings of the inheritance that they had, because not until a time appointed by the Father, according to Galatians 4, and that time had to be when they reached a particular age, when they were considered adults. As adults, they could partake of the inheritance, but as little children, Paul says in Galatians 4, they were no different than servants. Servants who did not possess the inheritance, servants who possessed nothing with relationship to the Father's inheritance, they lived as those who had no inheritance. And so did the children who had the inheritance but couldn't partake of it because they were little children. But now, Paul says of members of the body of Christ that we have been placed as adult sons into the body of Christ. We now partake of the whole inheritance. All the blessings that God has for his people are ours, ours to enjoy. We possess them. We are to live in light of them. We are possessors of everything. We have all the spiritual wealth that God could possibly give because of this adult son placing. As it relates to this adult son placing, in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, because we have that position, the Spirit of God causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. We have this unique intimacy and closeness to the Father because we are in Christ, and as close as Christ is to the Father, so are we. That's the whole point that Paul makes of all that God has done for us in Christ. And now we are to operate. We are to live in our practice in light of the fact that God has blessed us with all of these blessings. We are holy. We are without blame. We have all of the blessings of adult sons. There's nothing more that God can give to us. There's nothing that we can pray for that God can give to us in addition to the fact that he has already given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The all things, all blessings of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 and the all things of Romans 8, 28 through 32, they're ours. They belong to us. That's different than God's provisions for the nation of Israel. God kept giving them more and more provisions. God kept giving them more and more blessings. He taught them how to pray for blessings. He taught them how to live life in order to receive more blessings. They were on a performance system. If they did certain things, God would give them certain blessings. If they refused to do what God wanted them to do, they would incur God's discipline, God's judgment, and the curses that come with that. Not so with the body of Christ. Not so with the body of Christ. We have everything. We already have everything. We cannot pray for another blessing because we have them all. And so think about your prayer life. Think about how and what you pray for. Because you could pray for whatever you want to, but you may be praying biblically or you may be praying unbiblically. Our prayer life needs to be such that it is consistent with what God is doing for the body of Christ. We study and learn a pattern for that prayer life from the Apostle Paul, not from the prayers that were taught to the children of Israel in a different age, in a different setting, in a different program, when God had a different plan for the children of Israel. And so we need to be very careful that we conduct our lives, all parts of our lives, our giving, our praying, our relationship to sin, our relationship to one another, the way we govern our lives at school or at work, the way we govern our relationship with our parents, with our children, with other family members, it's all in a different realm. It's all in the realm of the grace of God. And grace teaches us how to effectively relate to one another, relate to the situations of life, and grace teaches us how and what to pray for. We learned that from the letters that are written to the body of Christ and that are about the body of Christ. The next point is that all that God has done for the body of Christ centers in God himself. It centers on his grace. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, when he says that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, in verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, when he says that, it's because of his grace. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We are God's exhibit A of what grace has done and can do. The grace of God. We are all that we are in Christ. All the spiritual blessings that we have in him are to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the ultimate end wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. It's his grace. Chapter 2 and verse 5 of Ephesians. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's all about the grace of God. All that God has done for the body of Christ centers in God himself. It's his grace. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It all centers on his grace. It centers on his purpose. His purpose, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. We're part of his purpose, his eternal purpose. It's his grace. It's his purpose. It's his pleasure. His pleasure, verse 5, as we just read, according to the good pleasure of his will, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It pleases God to take sinners, to take his enemies and inundate them in his blessings, in his benefits of grace. It pleases God to do that. It's part of his eternal purpose. It's part of what God purposed in his grace, and it gives him great pleasure to do that. It's for his good pleasure. As we saw in verse 6 of Ephesians 1, it's for his glory. Ephesians 1 and verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12 of Ephesians 1, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's how you're saved. You hear the gospel of your salvation. You hear the word of truth. And you trust, in whom ye also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. It all centers in God, his grace, his purpose, his pleasure, his glory, and it is accomplished by his power. His power. Ephesians 1 verse 18. Paul, in his prayer for the body of Christ, says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. It's all of God. His grace. You and I owe it all to his grace. He did it for his purpose. He did it for his own pleasure, for his own glory, and by virtue of his own power. You and I contributed nothing to it. You and I are merely the beneficiaries and recipients of all that God desires to give to us in grace, for his glory, for his pleasure. It's all because of the grace of God. Next, Paul speaks of the blessing, and we're looking at the blessings that we have in Christ, which Paul deals with in the book of Ephesians. The blessing of being accepted by God in Christ. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted. How are we accepted before a holy God? Is it because of all the religious activity that you engage in? Is it because of all the human sacrifices that we make on behalf of God? Is it because of all the effort that we exert in trying to please God and live for him? Is it because of all the sincerity and genuineness of our motives in order to please and honor God? Nope. It's none of that. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted in Christ. I submit to you that the word of God clearly teaches us that that is the only way to be accepted before a holy God. It's in the beloved. It's in Christ. God only accepts his righteousness, not yours. God only accepts his sacrifice on the cross, not yours. God only accepts his work on the cross, not your work for him. We are accepted in the beloved, and the blessing of God accepting sinners by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ. And by the way, because we are in the Beloved, because we are in Christ, there's only one way that you can lose your acceptance before God. There is a way. That's if God rejects His own Son. And that's an impossibility. Because God accepts His Son. He accepts His attributes. They're like His. He accepts His deity. He accepts His sacrifice. He accepts the redemption that we have in Christ, never to be forsaken, never to be retrieved from. We are accepted in the Beloved, and as long as God accepts Christ, He accepts you in Him. And the only way to lose that is if God were to lose acceptance of His Son, which is absolutely impossible. We are accepted in the Beloved. There are only two groups of people in this world. Only two groups of people listening to this message. Those who are rejected by God or those who are accepted in Christ. Rejected because you're still in Adam. Rejected because you've never believed and trusted in the gospel of the grace of God. The fact that Christ died for your sins. If you've never accepted that, if you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are rejected by God. But as Paul teaches us here, you can be accepted in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, accepted when you place your trust in Christ alone for your salvation. It's acceptance in Him through His own work. Not through your efforts, not through your goodness, not through the religious activities and rituals that you perform, accepted in the Beloved. Next, we have the blessing of being redeemed through the blood of Christ. Verse 6 of Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Redemption through His blood. That's the basis upon which God can accept you. Not because you turn a new leaf in your life and live a better life. Not because you decide to become more dedicated to God and you surrender more things to God. It has nothing to do with that. It's through the price that Christ paid on the cross, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and the redemption that we have through His blood. That is the price. That is the price that was paid to purchase your salvation. That's what God's grace and God's glory and God's pleasure and God's power and God's glory rests upon. The work of Christ on the cross. He shed His blood there and gave His life for you and for me. It's only through the blood of Christ. Paul repeats that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says the same thing as he says here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Redemption, by the way, is a theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. God is a God of redemption. And redemption is always provided through the sacrifice of blood. All of it focusing on the ultimate sacrifice of Christ who shed His blood on the cross. The book of Ruth, which is a beautiful story of redemption. A beautiful story of redemption. There we have a kinsman redeemer. There we have redemption in all of its beauty. More so than that, we have redemption in the beauty of the blood that was shed for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. The word redemption is a compound of two words. It's a ransom, the word ransom, and the releasing from. It's a releasing affected by the payment of a ransom. Christ is the ransom, the price that was paid to purchase your salvation. Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You've been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price. The price has been paid. Will you receive and accept the payment that was made for your soul? The payment that was made for your sins? It's the only payment that can ever be made, that has ever been made, and that will ever be made. When people spend eternity in the lake of fire, rejected by God because they never accepted the price of His redemption, in all of eternity, no one will ever pay for one sin. In all of the suffering of the lake of fire, in all of the ages upon ages upon ages, the endless suffering and torment never will make payment for one sin. You're suffering the consequences of your rejection and your unbelief. You're not paying for your sins. Because there's only one way to make payment for sins, and that's the redemption, the ransom that was paid at the cross. It was made there because of God's grace. It was done because of His own purpose and His own pleasure. It pleased Him to sacrifice His Son. That's how much He loves you. And that's the price that He paid so that you could be accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing of being redeemed by God and through the blood of Christ.